Again, let us look at 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And this evening, our study is on restraining, sustaining, and keeping David. Restraining, sustaining, and keeping David. It happens to every one of us as believers. A situation, a temptation, an issue arises, and our reaction is to be submissive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We pray. We meditate upon the Word, and the Spirit brings that truth back to our hearts as we face a crisis. The spiritual maturity that evidences itself is a source of encouragement for us to see that there is growth taking place in our lives. Spiritual success in overcoming evil with that which is holy and good warms our hearts. Now, we've had that happen, where we feel and we know, I don't want to say we feel, we know that God is working in our lives and we can see progress being made. Well, then the next week comes, and it confronts us with another situation. And this time our response is the total opposite. Instead of reliance upon the Spirit of God through working through the Word of God, we rely upon ourselves, trusting in our own wisdom, skill, and ability to handle the problem. Such confidence in ourselves leads us to fall and stumble. How can it seem that we experience victory one week and defeat the next? I believe that's one of the reasons why we do identify so much with the apostles of Jesus. Especially as we have studied through a gospel, we have seen that those men are moving forward and then it seems they kind of go backwards a little. However, though, through all of that, the Lord Jesus is working in their lives. And it's not just in the lives of the apostles. It's here in our text in 1 Samuel. Remember last week that I told you that chapters 24, 25, and 26 are three tests that come to David. Chapter 24, we would say David passes the test well. He shows restraint, deference to God, and he does not kill Saul when he has the opportunity and the support of his own men. Spiritual victory in chapter 24. Now David is personally affronted, and he will experience harsh treatment from a man whose name literally means the fool. David's response is that he is ready not just to kill Nabal, but all the men in his house. David is nearly consumed by his own sinful desire to get revenge. To stop David. To restrain David. And to keep David. The Lord's providence is at work in using people. Amen. The work in David's life in many ways is connected with what we understand as progressive sanctification. And providence is a means God uses. In the 1689 Confession, the fifth chapter is on the subject of God's providence. And it says this in paragraph 5. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows His own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on Him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of His elect happens by His appointment, for His glory, and for their good. And we see that here tonight, in the occasion of David, Nabal, and Abigail. So walk with me tonight in chapter 25 and notice with me four progressions in this narrative. The first progression is in verses 1 through 8. We'll call this desiring sustenance in humility. Desiring sustenance in humility. Well, verse 1 is not exactly the most positive way to begin the chapter. We read, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." The death of Samuel, while it is the opening of this chapter, is really the closing of a chapter in the life of Israel. Remember that Samuel begins a train of prophets that goes all the way to John the Baptist, and we could further argue, all the way to Jesus Christ himself. The reaction of the assembly of the nation of mourning for him, it reveals the honor and the respect that was given to Samuel. This weeping for him and this mourning are very much connected with other great leaders in the Scriptures. Jacob in Genesis 50 verse 10, Aaron in Numbers 20 verse 29, and Moses in Deuteronomy 34 verse 8. As with them, Samuel, we can see, is mourned by the whole people together. This is also significant for David. Samuel has been really his major ally so far in his young period of being the heir to the throne. This was a leader in the land of Israel that had stood with him that has now passed. And it must have been hard because David could not have come there and properly mourned with the nation. He's a fugitive, so he's on the run here and would have heard the news, no doubt, from someone. So we're told then that he rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. This is located in the northeastern part of what is known as the Sinai Peninsula. And we're told there in verse 2 about Carmel. I want to make a note here. This is not the mountain. You'll hear a notion that took place several times in the history of Israel, Mount Carmel. That's in the northern part of Israel. This is not that place. This is a town in Judah. This was the place in chapter 15, verse 12, where Saul built a monument or a memorial to himself after the victory. And that might give us some insight that the territory that David is in, they might be more aligned with Saul and be more supportive of him. I think that can give us a foreshadowing here that David is once again in enemy territory, which is exemplified by the treatment that he will receive. Now, this man, we're told in verse 3, his name was Nabal. But you notice we're not told his name first. We're told about him in verse 2. What are we told about him? Well, he's got business. He's a businessman. He's very rich. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And of course, in such an agricultural society, herds was the symbol, really, of the wealth that you had. By these numbers, this man is very wealthy. So that tells us, really, who he is. He is consumed by his property and by his stuff. Verse 3, we're told his name, Nabal. It does mean the fool. Now the question is, obviously, would a parent name their child that? Would you name your son Fool? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. So it's possible this was a nickname that comes along with him, or maybe some believe that Nabal maybe was a nickname derived from another proper name that we don't know what it might be. Anyway, whatever we can think about it, that's his name and it seems to fit his personality. He is described in verse 3 as harsh and badly behaved. One translation said a brute. So there's not much here going on that commends us to Nabal. In fact, no one speaks highly of him in this chapter. His wife doesn't. David certainly doesn't think highly of him, and the unnamed servant who works for him doesn't speak well of him either. So we begin in chapter 25 with, and I'm not trying to sound like a broken record, but what's a theme in 1 Samuel? Contrast. We've always got people being contrasted with each other. And we have that in verse 3 very explicitly between Nabal and his wife, Abigail. She's described as discerning and beautiful. So she's intelligent, she's wise, and she's beautiful. He's described as harsh and badly behaved. So I don't know if this is to make a cultural reference here, Beauty and the Beast, I don't know. But obviously these are two very different people. But we're told something else too about Nabal. Did you notice that little last phrase tucked in verse 3? He was a Calebite. So he is a descendant of Caleb. Now remember, Caleb was one of only two, the other being Joshua, faithful spies out of 12, who when they went out and scouted the land for Moses, for the nation, Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "It is as wonderful as the Lord has said, and he will give it to us." Caleb was a man that was faithful to God, and you can go back and read in Joshua and Judges concerning the property, the inheritance that was given to him. So Nabal, by virtue of who he was born into, the family, he's already born into a family of prestige. He would have been born into wealth and to prominence. And no doubt David would know this about Nabal. And perhaps David would think this is a godly man coming from this household. But as we will see, Nabal is not like Caleb. Instead, he is the definition of a fool. As one writer asks, when you go to Psalm 14, verse 1, one wonders if David had this very man in mind when he wrote, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And Isaiah 32 and verse 6, "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink." So that's the fool. That's Nabal and Abigail. We're told the occasion in verse 2 was the shearing of the sheep in Carmel. This was not only a time of work, but also a festive joy. So in verse 4, we're told that David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And so David sent 10 young men. And he goes to, they're taking a message from David to Nabal. And here's what he says to tell them. Tell Nabal this in verse 6. "Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." So this greeting is a superlative of blessing and joy. It's a good intro, good greeting. And he says in verse 7, "I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." Now, David is a very wise man. He's very smart. He believes that he can persuade Nabal. What he's saying here is, look, we have seen your men out there, and we protected them. Now, Nabal didn't ask for that protection, but David said, "We gave it to him." And he said, "You will notice that there's nothing missing." That means David and his men didn't take anything out of Nabal's flocks for themselves. He asked them in verse 8, said, "Ask your own men, and they will testify that we served you and protected them." In fact, we'll see here later that one of those unnamed servants said exactly that. So David's men kind of acted like guards to protect any raiders or anyone that would try to steal from Nabal. And David says, "And my men, we didn't take anything." So David's asking really in verse 8, saying, "Look, we provided a service for you. Can you recompense us with some supplies, with some food? I really believe that David, by his words in verse 8, notice what he says, your son David. He is showing deference and humility toward Nabal, as he had, remember, toward Saul. Remember, he said, Saul, he called himself my son. I don't think David wanted to attack or have a bad relationship with Nabal. In fact, most likely, as David is coming to his throne, he would like to establish a good business relationship with this man. Have an ally in the area. Well, Nabal does not want that. He has no desire. But I want you to notice a second progression in verses 9 through 13. Replying maliciously to the request. Replying maliciously to the request. So in verse 9, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. So they are a delegation, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Well, it doesn't sound very warm and friendly, does it? Nabal's response shows that he holds David with contempt. He knows who he is. He despises him. His reference to David as the son of Jesse is most likely, once again, mockery, like Saul used. Nabal is a Calebite. He's from the house of Caleb. Who is Jesse? They're not a part of a, they're not a prominent family. They don't have the prestige. And so Nabal says, who are you? Furthermore, look what he says there in verse 10. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He's calling David essentially a runaway slave. So he's mocking him and his family. And then he holds him basically as the lowest of low in society. Nabal did have a right to refuse the request in a sense. But in the manner he goes about it, reveals the wickedness in his heart. And here's who he is in verse 11. Listen to his question, and I want you to see if you can pick out the words here that are used the most. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? What's the common word there? My and I. So this is Nabal all about. This is my stuff, my possessions. This is my wealth. And why should I give it to you? Why should I give it to David and his men? Nabal's actions are like those of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, who refused to give aid and help to Israel as they went through the wilderness. If you go back to Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy 23, Nabal does not give aid, assistance, and help to a brother who was an Israelite. And they would be from both the same tribe. Instead, he acts like a Gentile towards David. In that sense, Nabal, and Saul's not mentioned in chapter 25, except right at the end. But Nabal represents that heart of Saul. Nabal doesn't care about anybody but who? Himself. And he said, these are my possessions, and I'm not giving you anything. So in verse 12, the young men turned away, and they came back and told him, that being David, all this. And David says in verse 13, every man strap on his sword. We are going. And it says also that David put on his sword. 400 men went up, 200 remained with the baggage. The actions of Nabal are infuriating to David. It's perhaps possible that David expected to receive something. And that might have been not from a, what I would say, a pure motive. But David could have begun to thought of a little bit of pride here. I'm the anointed one, and this man ought to be willing to give me something. Now, beloved, if we're not careful, that can creep into us. Sometimes we can expect things. to go smooth or go easy because, well, we're Christians. Have you ever thought that? Well, I'm a Christian. It ought to go this way or that way. It should be easy. That label can make us think that we're entitled to easiness, blessing, and comfort. Perhaps David has begun to think that here. David is greatly offended. And notice that his response is one filled with vengeance and anger. He's ready to go kill these men. But I want you to notice the third progression. Here comes the Lord. Intervening vessels by divine providence. Intervening vessels by divine providence. In verse 14, we're told, but one of the young men told Abigail. We don't know who he is. He has no name. But he's critical of this story. Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Now, the term railed means a vicious verbal assault. It's to scream or to shriek. So, just picture, not only are these words coming out of Nabal's mouth, but it comes in an angry, hostile, screaming voice. But notice what this man tells Abigail. Verse 15, yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. So he said, David and his men were guardians and protectors. Now, beloved, in this time period, people wouldn't have thought anything about taking one of the sheep for themselves. He easily rationalized, say, look, we're doing these men a service. We have a right to pick out a couple. But he said, that's not what they did. And notice that by day and by night, they protected us. They were a wall. Verse 17, he says to her, continuing, now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. By some means, this unnamed servant is aware that David and his men are going to strike with retribution because of the way that his master acted towards David. But then notice what he describes Nabal as, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. I get the impression that talking to Nabal must have been like talking to a tree, that you could try to reason with him and he didn't listen to anything. He was just zeroed in on what he wanted to do. And the unnamed servant says, you know you can't reason with him. So in verse 18, Abigail made haste. And she brings the groceries with her on the donkey. She rides and tells the young men to go in front of her. And while she is making her journey, verse 21 tells us what David and his men have already said they're going to do. He said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. David makes an oath or a vow here. That's what verse 22, that's the formula. He's saying, I'm vowing and making an oath. As God lives, there won't be a one of them that's living. That term male there is actually, in many ways, is the vulgar term to refer to men. It literally means about every man who can stand to relieve himself. That's what it means. So David is using a vulgar term in this sense to describe who they're going to wipe out. So now this is the opposite, is it not, of the previous chapter? Who was encouraging David to go kill? His men. David said no. Now who's encouraging the men to kill? David. He said, this man has treated me with evil for the good that I've done to him. I've done it in vain. And they're going to pay. A.W. Pink writes, quote, no man stands a moment longer than divine grace upholds him. The strongest are weak as water immediately when the power of the Spirit is withdrawn. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he be left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in himself to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up for us in Christ. As soon as communion with him be broken, as soon as we cease looking alone to him, we are helpless. That's the description of David here. And that is often a description of what we can be at times. Sometimes when a person, we've done good and they return it to us in evil, have any of us ever felt this way? Sure. Yes, I have. I'm sure we all would confess. How dare they treat me that way? I don't think we've planned out their death, as David has here. We went that far. But that's where sin brings us. It becomes so much about me. That's the problem with David here. It's about him. Who's that sound like? That's the way of Saul. It's the way of sin, selfishness. There's David's mind. He's a hothead here. And in verse 23, we see a contrast. A contrast between David and Abigail. She comes forward in verse 23, fell before David on her face, bowed to the ground. So she pays him homage. And she says in verse 24, on me alone, my Lord. You notice as we were reading how many times she called David my Lord. She's showing him reverence and respect as a leader. And she says in verse 24, on me alone be the guilt. So she's saying to David, if anyone's guilty, it's me. So if you're going to kill anyone, kill me. But before you do, I've got something I'm going to tell you. And I have presents that I brought to you. She said, please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord, in verse 25, regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Well, that's quite an indictment. She knows him well. And she says who he is. He's foolish. He's a fool. But notice then what she says in verse 26 and following. She said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. This is a peace offering she brings. And then she says, please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. But there we go again. Affirmation of God's promise to David. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. So what does that reveal? Nabal and Abigail know who David is. One has a heart submitted to Yahweh. The other, called the fool, is a rebel against Yahweh. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. She's saying, David, God has got a grasp on you. You're like a bundle of sticks in his grasp, in his hand, that will not be let go. Some do see this as maybe a reference to the psalmist who talks about the book of the living. Then she says something else, though, in verse 29. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Think that's by coincidence? No. David is known for what? Killing the giant Goliath with a sling. Amen. And so she's poetic. And she used an illustration that David would have appreciated very much. And then she says in verse 30, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." It's a great speech from Abigail. What is she calling on David to do? He needs to restrain himself. He doesn't need to do this. If David goes and kills Nabal and the men in his camp, David is pursuing, therefore, a quest of vengeance and revenge. He is wanting to carry out justice his own way. And the question then would be, how would you be any different than what Saul is trying to do to you? That's what she's asking. The word pictures that she weaves here, the way that she speaks, brings it all there in verse 31, saying, if you restrain yourself and you don't do this, then you won't have that guilt upon your heart and mind. She knew David well enough to know, because of who he was and how he followed the Lord, that for him to give in to this, he would regret it. It would bother him because he would know he had sinned and transgressed. And what's the problem here? What are we facing? David is the rightful heir. Nabal should have given David that more. And he didn't. And perhaps David in his mind said, who am I? I'm the new king. And he should have been willing to give me this. He would have been repeating what his men were trying to have him do in chapter 24. Speed up the process. By killing Nabal, it would have been David getting his vendetta against this man and trying to get this kingdom, maybe, by his way. And Abigail tells David, it's been given to you. The Lord has given it to you. And Abigail's actions here show that she is obeying God rather than man, specifically her husband. He didn't want to give David anything, but she comes confessing her allegiances ultimately to Yahweh. She submits herself to the plan of Yahweh by submitting herself to David. Now, Abigail is not what we would call a type of Jesus. But her actions here do point us and remind us of the grace of God manifested in Christ. The humility of Christ and the grace that he extends to poor rebels such as us. Notice how she comes and bows herself in humility. And Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what does God's grace and salvation do to us? It doesn't lift us up in pride. But it brings us down to see Him and His splendor and who we are. And then to know that He accepts us in Christ. Well, that's why He deserves all the worship and praise and adoration from us. In 1 Samuel 25, David was going backwards. And Abigail comes and says, remember. And at this point in David's life, he needed yet again a fresh reminder of Yahweh's promises to him. Abigail's words are affirmation. And it brings to mind what Isaiah says in Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Beloved, that is why when we are immersed in the Scripture, we have a word for the weary. And that's what Abigail come and brought David. Abigail is a model for us being one who is ready to bring truth to those who are in need. What is our response to crisis and trial? Is it grace or is it retribution? And how is David going to react? Now, let's be honest here. Let's be totally up front. He has a woman here coming to him, telling him, essentially, you're wrong if you do this. here's what you should do, in a very humble way. And the mark of David, of who he is spiritually, is seen in our fourth progression. Recognizing Yahweh's deliverance and vengeance. Does David rebuke her? No. David said to her, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." David recognizes that it wasn't just that Abigail just happened to stumble along here. She was sent by God. This is God's providence. This was Yahweh intervening to stop David from sinning. He says in verse 33, "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." David, therefore, breaks the oath that he made. He should have, because he made it wrongly. He made it out of a sinful heart. And he promises now that he will not seek revenge. He gives her his word in verse 35 that she can go back home in peace and that he will acquiesce to what she's asked. The words of Abigail, power of God, changes David's heart and his mindset. Oh, and in verse 36, though, here's the opposite. And we have an allusion here to Saul. Nabal is not king. He didn't have God's anointing. But he lives like one, obviously. He eats like one. And he has a big feast and a big party. We're told he was very drunk. One writer said it was most likely he had probably had some type of an orgy taking place. And so she says nothing to him until the morning. In the morning when the wine had gone out. And I found this fascinating, that the term for wineskin, deflated wineskin, is nebel. So there's a play on word here. And basically, as it comes out of him, and he's deflated, he's sober, she tells him what she had done. And it says his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Debate goes over, what does that mean? Was he that upset that she had brought that stuff to him? Or was he that scared to know that if she had not intervened, he would have been a dead man? Whatever the case is, 10 days later, he's dead. And he doesn't die of natural causes. He is struck down by Yahweh. Judgment comes upon Nabal. Now, I understand that we live in a time where there are many who like to ignore any passages regarding divine punishment and divine judgment. But go read Revelation 20, Revelation 22, and here's an example here. This man had committed evil against the anointed one of the Lord. And in God's time, he kills Nabal. Amen. He brings judgment upon him. And word comes to David in verse 39, and he responds, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." David understands that this was the work of the Lord. The Psalm says, Psalm 37, verses 8 through 11, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." It's not for us to take vengeance. Amen. Judgment's not in our hands. It is in the Lord's. And David learned here that the Lord is merciful and gracious to his people by keeping David back from committing that which would have caused blood guilt. We sometimes don't think of the Lord's work in that way. But tonight, let us be thankful that He restrains us. There are many times He keeps us by His Spirit from doing that which is wicked and sinful. And at His time, He avenges His servant. It is in His hands, and Nabal pays for the evil that he had shown towards David and his men. Now, I must confess here that then verse 40 is not the most romantic proposal that I've ever come across for marriage. David sends his servants to Abigail and says, David has sent us to you to take him as his wife. There it is. That's his proposal. David has said, you've got to come back with us. He wants to marry you. She rose and bowed herself to the ground. She continues to show her humility. And she goes. We're told that she became his wife. But there is a hint of sadness here also in this text. For in verse 43, we're told he also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter David's wife, to another man, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Remember the warning back in chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Samuel said, the king will come and take your daughters for his own wives. And what we see here is the beginning of polygamy in David's life. While there is no condemnation of it here in this passage, the time will show that it brought nothing but sin and nothing but evil into David's family. In fact, David's desire for multiple wives is what will lead in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as it leads to his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. Ahinoam bears a son that also factors in later in David's life, Amnon. And there will be much grief that comes because of that. Abigail, we're told, bore him a son named Kileab. But he's never mentioned further, really, in the Scriptures. Many believe it might be possible that he died either in childbirth or as a very young child. But in closing this evening, 1 Samuel 25 is a chapter that reveals how God, once again, is active in His providence. And He uses human instruments. Now, Abigail, she's the main focus here of stopping David, but what would have happened if she had not been informed? So the man in verse 14, the young man, unnamed, don't know who he is, but he was God's instrument to give Abigail the details. That's how God works. Amen. Yeah, there's another example of His providence. We were told, remember, about the great Syrian general Naaman, who came down with leprosy. How did he find out about Elisha down there in the land of Israel? Yeah. By a Jewish girl who was a slave maiden in his house. She had been taken captive, taken away from her own people, from her own family. And yet she spoke up. Obviously, she had enough care for him to say, wish he were down there back home. There's a prophet. Now, it's not for us to say that these people need to have whole sermons preached on them and we build them up and make idols out of them. But what it does show is the marvelous grace of God and how He works and He uses the unlikeliest of people to accomplish His purpose. The Lord works in the lives of His people. He uses us for His purposes. And He accomplishes His plan. And yet, as wonderful as these men and women are, they still failed. David is a great hero, is he not? And yet in chapter 25, we see he's also a sinner. And that is why the focus must always be ultimately on Christ. In our study of 1 Samuel so far, we've seen a man like Eli who honored his sons more than Yahweh. We've seen a man like Saul who refused to be ruled by Yahweh's word. The great prophet Samuel, what was he ready to do in chapter 16? He was ready to find the next Saul. And so when he came to the oldest of Jesse, he said, well, it must be him. He was imperfect. And here's David, who showed great courage and faith in chapter 24. And yet in chapter 25, he was ready to put vengeance and get Nabal. That is why we're called to look at Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Did the Lord Jesus have to deal with Nabal's? Absolutely. And yet he did not revile. He did not curse. He did not throw punches. He did not think an evil thought. He endured. And that is why 1 Samuel and David points us to the Son of David. Consider him who is the author and finisher of our faith. May we endure such hostility for his glory and his praise. God, tonight we thank you. We thank you for those who are like Abigail, who bring us such gracious words of truth to encourage. We thank you for David, even despite his sin, that he humbled himself and listened to her words of truth. But most of all, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for him, for the perfect King that we follow. Holy Spirit, the words that we have heard this day, write them upon our hearts and press them upon our minds, that we live out this truth in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.